Turn to 1 Samuel 24. All right. Last week we looked at 1 Samuel 24, and this is where David spared Saul's life. And we got right to the end of it, and we just didn't quite finish the chapter, and I didn't want to leave it hanging. All right. Some of the things that we looked at, the very last thing that we looked at was Saul's confession. Remember, this was something rather striking. David's kindness to Saul and his refusal to kill him when he had the opportunity affected Saul. Now, we know that this was only a short-lived repentance, so to speak. So it's not true repentance in a biblical sense, and which is typical of Saul. And you know something? I just wanted to comment on this. Merely because somebody is sorry for something doesn't mean that they've truly repented. All right? There's a difference between biblical repentance and merely being sorry. You can be sorry that you hurt somebody. I can be genuinely sorry for that, but if it doesn't lead to a change in behavior, a change in the heart, it's not true repentance. That's where you always talk about fruits of repentance. And as far as repentance is concerned, one of the striking things about biblical repentance, other than merely being sorry for something, is change. There has to be a turning. Remember, the word most often used for repentance in Scripture is a Greek word called metanoia. It's a combination of two words, meta and nous. Meta meaning to change, and nous meaning mind. So it's a change of mind. And remember, in the Scripture, mind also means heart. You know, it's we can't think in 20th century or 21st century English where we separate the mind and the heart all the time. When the Scripture talks about mind, talks about the heart, talks about the soul, it's talking about who you are. So when it talks about a change in mind, it means actually changing in a direction. You're going in one way, you're changing, going in another. And this is something that we see in David, but we don't see it in Saul. Remember, in Saul, he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, now I know that you're going to be the king of Israel." And yet, what does he do? We're going to see after a short intermission here with another story. He's going to come right back after David's and try to hunt him and kill him again. That's not repentance, okay? That was his conscience was struck, and we need to understand this, that even ungodly people can have a conscience to a certain degree. It's only when somebody has really slid down that spiral of reprobation that their conscience is seared. This is why you can have somebody truly be sorry for something, but that doesn't mean it rises to the level of true biblical repentance. This is why even when going through steps of Matthew 18, steps of discipline, steps of reconciliation and all, wording is important. Yes?
I think it's like, it wouldn't be true then that they're sorry at that point.
In some cases, but they could truly be sorry over the fact that they hurt someone, but is that sorrow enough to lead them to changing what they do? You know, I mean, I can be sorry I did something, but still like the outcome. You know, I'm sorry I hurt you, but I needed to step on you to get where I wanted to go. But I'm really sorry. Do you see what I mean? So, or it could be just a sorrow of being caught. That's a big one. Every criminal that's going to jail, he's sorry. Why is he sorry? He's sorry he's going to jail. Is he sorry that he committed the crime? More often than not, no. Because why? Because given an opportunity, they're going to do the same thing over again. Okay? All right, so does that make sense? There's a difference between a godly sorrow, which leads to a change in the person, as opposed to just merely being sorry for it, which is the point I was driving at, was if you're ever involved in a mediation or a reconciliation process, the wording is important. It's not merely, yes, oh, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? All right? Because forgiveness is much more than just sorrow. Okay? And I don't want to get into all of that now because that's a whole lesson in and of itself. But everybody understand that when you're asking for forgiveness, you're actually making a promise. When you grant forgiveness, you realize you're making a promise. You're making a promise that you're not going to bring that up again. All right, you're not going to hold it against the person again, because we forgive like God forgives. How does God forgive us? Does God just unconditionally forgive everybody? No, you're forgiven upon repentance. If you don't repent of your sin, you're not forgiven, and that's why you're going to stand on judgment day. If you repent of it and you are granted forgiveness, God promises he will remember those sins no more. That's as far as the east is from the west. They're buried. Okay? And so that's the joy, one of the joys of the Christian is that all of those past sins, they're gone. You don't have to deal with those. Once you've dealt with them, once it's dealt with at the cross, they're gone. Okay? All right. So we see the difference in David. Now, I just wanted to touch on a couple of things before we begin in chapter 25. All right? And from this, there's just a couple of applications. And the first application was, be very careful who you take counsel from. Remember, Saul was taking counsel from his advisors, all right, and they were advising him wrong. They were the ones who were advising him to go after David. Why? Because the counselors were ungodly, and they just saw things from a humanistic standpoint. David's a threat. You do away with David. Okay? And so this is something that we always need to keep in mind. Be very careful who you take counsel from. Remember the story of Jeroboam, of Rehoboam, you know, and how he wouldn't take counsel from Solomon's advisors, wound up listening to his friends, and he lost over half the kingdom, was gone. All right? And so we need to be careful who we take counsel from. And again, one of the things that we've seen and we've emphasized from the pulpit, the only counsel that you should be receiving is counsel from somebody who is directing you back to the Word of God. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, look, if you're looking for a biblical solution, don't go to somebody who says, well, I think you should do this. Why? That's an opinion. All right? And you know what opinions are. Opinions are like belly buttons. We all have them, and they're all absolutely useless. Okay? What you're looking for when you're looking for biblical counsel is somebody says, let's go to the Word of God. Let's analyze your situation based on what does the Word of God say in circumstances like this? What should you do? What ought you to do according to the Word of God? That's the type of counselor you want to go to, not one who says, well, I think you did this, or, you know, well, in times past we've done this and it's worked this way. No. Now there are times where you're evaluating, maybe and you want somebody's experience, but understand that's always fallible. I mean, because just because we did something once doesn't mean it's going to work again the next time, because people are different, circumstances are different, and they're subtle. That's why you'll notice I very seldom, very, very seldom, will answer hypothetical questions. Because you can frame a hypothetical question to get the answer you want. Okay? And they say, oh, well, the pastor said that this is the thing to do. No, you know, let's evaluate all the circumstances. And then, especially if it's involving a dispute, I can't really give you the absolute counsel unless I hear from the other side. Because it could be completely different. All right? It's three sides to every story. You know that, right? Pro, con, and then the truth somewhere. Usually the truth is somewhere in the middle. Okay? All right. So be careful who you take counsel from. Then also from this story, be careful of short-term solutions. If David had listened to his men, he would have killed Saul's life. And it would have appeared that would have been the end of it. You know, who was the biggest problem for David during this time period? It was Saul. So it wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't anyone else. It was Saul. Saul was the one who was seeking David's life. And there was where the problem comes in. So the short-term solution is, well, let's eliminate Saul. And he had the opportunity to do that. He had the opportunity because Saul was in the cave. David's in the cave. None of his men are around. Saul is indisposed, and that could have been very easy to take care of him. But would that have solved the problem? That would have erupted into an all-out civil war between David's men and Saul's men and would have divided the country. Clearly it would have divided, because Saul, at this point, still had a lot of followers. And David's following was growing, all right? I mean, he still had the fame of being this great leader, you know, slaying his 10,000s, etc. So it would have split the country. And David was wise enough, not to follow through on that, okay? The other lessons that we learn from this is that we need to be careful of how we interpret our circumstances. And just because the circumstances appear to say one thing doesn't mean that they actually say that. The lesson from this was where, look, David had been praying, obviously, for deliverance from Saul. What happens? Circumstances put Saul in his hand, where he had the ability to kill him. So you could interpret that saying, look, the Lord has, in fact, this is exactly what David's men said. They said, look it, the Lord has delivered him into our hands. Rise up and kill him. All right. End of the problem. Well, as we can tell from the story, the way it progresses and all, that's not what was happening here at all. It wasn't God giving David the opportunity to kill him. It was giving David the opportunity to show mercy. All right, and to keep the kingdom together by responding to these circumstances in a godly way. So, see, circumstances can be interpreted one way or another depending on the slant you have. That's why we don't allow our circumstances to dictate how we're going to respond. It is the Word of God that dictates how we are to respond. All the circumstances do is put you in an opportunity where you have to make a decision. They don't tell you what decision to make. Okay? And so you've heard this. This has become popularized by a lot of pop theology of we make decisions based on the open door, closed door method. How many times have you heard that? Okay, well, the Lord opened the door, so obviously that's why I did this, because the Lord opened the door for me to do that. Just because the Lord opened the door doesn't mean that you should have done it. He's putting you in a position where you have a decision to make. The question is, are you going to make the godly decision that open door puts in front of you? As Jay Adams says so aptly in his book on Competent to Counsel, he says, remember, some open doors lead to elevator shafts. You know, so just because the door is open doesn't mean you should walk through it. Okay? On the other hand, there may be a closed door. Sometimes you gotta kick the door in. You know? If you to do the godly thing. And, you know, just because somebody says you can't do something doesn't mean that you shouldn't. For example, the disciples were told, stop preaching the gospel. It's against the law. Stop. And what did they do? They said, well, you decide who we to follow, obey you or God. All right. So therefore, they had to defy the local authorities because they were overstepping their bounds. And so there's a case where the door actually had to be kicked in or kicked down, blasted open. Why? Because the gospel is not going to be stopped. So if we're faced with a situation where they tell us, stop preaching the gospel, no, I'm sorry, we can't do that. If we're going to suffer temporal consequences for that, well, then so be it. But we have to. But there are certain cases. So that's why you see this whole idea of providence being the judge. No, providence only puts you in a circumstance where you must make you must make a decision. Any question on that? Because that's a big one, is talk about open doors and closed doors. Now, don't get me wrong. God does open and close doors. And he may prevent you from doing something. For example, Ginger and I were trying to, for a while, many years ago, we want to get off Long Island. We want to move, all right? And the Lord prevented us. We couldn't sell our house. That's a clear case. He closed the door. Now, we didn't make a decision based upon a closed door, but we couldn't get off Long Island. He made it providentially impossible for us because we couldn't just walk away, you know? So, and after that, he opened up all kinds of other doors, and now we look back and say, wow, we are so glad we didn't leave Long Island. Yeah.
When you say that, how do you not, get caught up in that of saying, well, like, as you know, like a lot of people do, like, this or that, but this, how do you know? Like, how do you, is it constant prayer? Like, how do you know that sometimes
it's wrong? It's wisdom. In other words, in a case, there's a difference between providentially hindered from doing something, all right? Look, if I'm in the middle of the desert, my car breaks down, and I have an appointment to be in an hour, and there's nobody else around, I can say, God providentially hindered me from going to that meeting. Obviously, for whatever reason, he didn't want me to. Why? Because it was impossible for me to get there. That's providential hindrance. If he puts a roadblock in, somebody comes up and says, I don't think you ought to go that way. You know, you shouldn't do that. That doesn't mean, why? You know, or maybe I just involved in a traffic jam. All right. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. Maybe there's another way I can go. Maybe I go out and take the bus. You know, I have options. So you have to ask yourself what is the right thing to do, and you base that based upon biblically. Yes.
I think the difference is the guys have to deal with it too. Sometimes we, you know, like for instance, we were buying a house in Israel, and it was a little hoop we had to jump through. We had a friend of ours say, "Oh, maybe God doesn't want you to buy the house." So I had to really think about that. And, you know, and I spoke to a couple people about it, and they were like, "Well, if that was true."
Right. Right. Yeah. But. Sure. But we're still called to make wise decisions. Like if you start facing resistance, that is always a good time to reevaluate. You know, is this the right way for me to go? And like in the case of buying a house, can I afford it? What are the ramifications of me moving? And, you know, so you have to evaluate all of those things. But those are biblical decisions based upon, you know, the finances God has given you. Are you overextending yourself? So, I mean, if there is resistance, it's always a good idea to check and reevaluate. But it doesn't mean that you should or you shouldn't. That's where we're called to exercise wisdom. And that's where you need to get familiar with what the Scripture teaches and so that you know how to evaluate circumstances. Because if it's pertaining to life and godliness, all the answers that you need to know are found in the pages of the Scripture. That's the promise from God. Peter says that very clearly. All that is necessary for life and godliness is contained in these. Okay? So, but you have to apply yourself. It's not, you know, you can't just go to the book and say, oh, under these circumstances, check it, you know, this is done obvious. Yes. No. You have to apply wisdom. And you know what? You're going to make mistakes. And that's how you learn. You say, And you have to truly be willing to evaluate it because, again, one of the things I've learned from counseling over the years is that people come in and will actually couch their story to get you to come into a position where you're going to give them the answer that they want you to give them. And that's why you need to ask a lot of questions. That's why when I counsel, I always ask a ton of questions. And, you know, you can start to get the full story. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. And then the last one is there is a time that the brethren need to be rebuked. Remember in David's story, he went back And it was actually a play on words that he ripped into his men for telling him. And he had to tell them, your thinking is ungodly. Yes, it's expedient. Yes, it's a short-term solution. Has Saul given me cause to kill him? Yes, he has. So, I mean, you know, so some of their reasoning was right on. They understood that. But he had to look at the big picture, all right? And then what he had to do is he had to go back and rebuke his men because they were actually going in a wrong direction. And so there is a time for, and sometimes for a stern rebuke. I mean, it must always be done in love. It can never be done harshly, but it can be done very strongly and whatnot. And sometimes that needs to be done, right? Because let's face it, sometimes we go that far out of where we should be going. And so there is time for a strong rebuke. Okay? That finishes up chapter 24. All right. And remember what we said, verse 1 of chapter 25. I'd mentioned this last week. Really, thematically belongs at the end of chapter 24. Remember, chapter divisions are arbitrary. They're not inspired. All right. And if you look at chapter 25, it says, then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at the house of Ramah. And David arose and went to the wilderness of Paran. All right. The reason that I say that it thematically belongs with chapter 24 and everything that goes before it is that what we've seen here now is Samuel's job is really done. Look at what Samuel, look how God has used Samuel. You know, from the time he was a young boy, you know, when Hannah, you know, gave him up for the work of the Lord, he has been a consistently faithful man. In very, very difficult times, he pretty much kept the kingdom together, all right, was used by God even when Saul was being divisive. Samuel was always there. He was always there giving him the rebuke. Remember when Saul, he actually anointed Saul. He then anointed David. Samuel always stood for the truth. And so we see him judging Israel right up now till the time that the true king of Israel is going to take over. So basically his job is done. He's been more of a leader to Israel than Saul has. Where Saul has been unfaithful, Samuel has been faithful. And even to his own detriment, you know, at times. And not afraid to stand up even against Saul. Remember, I mean, he goes right for Saul when Saul disobeys, when he doesn't, you know, when he fails, when he sacrifices, then when he keeps the spoil for himself. The two major incidences in his life, the two major things that has caused the kingdom to be taken from him, and Samuel is right there. So we're seeing now, remember what we've talked about, that 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a crucial, pivotal book in the Old Testament. We're seeing Israel coming into its own, becoming a nation. All right. First, they're doing it the ungodly way in the selection of Saul, being more like the other nations. And now we're seeing the old kingdom passing away, and the new kingdom under David coming into being. And Samuel has been kind of a mediator of that. All right. And so now that David is going to come into his own, Saul is right now at the end of his ministry. He's at the end of his kingship. And so the need for Samuel, is waning as David is coming into his own. All right. Everybody, yes.
Something like that doesn't happen to us. Constantly doing the words, the vision,
Yes, all of the above. Look, remember something. One of the things I've been trying to do in the book of 1 Samuel is two things. One, the overriding theme is the kingdom of God. And what we're seeing in it is types of Christ, types of the Holy Spirit. We're seeing obligations upon nations as well as obligations upon the church. I mean, 1 Samuel is just jam-packed with this good, sound biblical theology about nations, kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the church, and everything else. At the same time, there are many, many good examples of how we are to personally respond. Now, unfortunately, most often, in most churches, all you're going to get out of 1 Samuel are the stories. David and Goliath. You know, Saul's disobedience. What does that mean to us? All right? And that's all very valid because we know that everything that has happened to them is an example for us. And so there are moral stories, admonitions on how we should behave in personal circumstances. But there is much, much more involved here. We're seeing the examples of what kingdom life is like and how the church should respond, differences of covenants even. I mean, here we saw there's a type of the old covenant passing away, the new covenant, you know, taking over, which is what happened definitively at the time of Christ. So we're seeing all these types and shadows on a much grander scale than what's normally taught. That's why we're taking so much time in 1 Samuel. Remember, this is supposed to be a survey of the Old Testament, but there's just so much jam-packed there that, and we're not going to take this much time with 2 Samuel and the remainder of the books. But this is one of those crucial books. Okay? Okay. All right? And any questions on that? And this was supposed to be a 10-minute summation here, but you see, but this is what happens. As soon as you start talking about the events in 1 Samuel, it gets so, it's deep and it's wide. All right? And this is what we want to do when we go back to the Old Testament. We want to get everything out of it that is there for us, and we don't want to just skim over this, especially a book like 1 Samuel. Okay? So everybody following that? All right, I've got 5 minutes. All I'm going to be able to do is to introduce chapter 25, which will probably take us a full time. This is the story of David and Nabal. All right, and Abigail, okay? And it's a very, very interesting one because, again, of the symbolism that comes in here, this is not merely just another story about how to treat your neighbor. Now, it is that, all right? But it's not merely that because Nabal represents Saul. If you look at the whole text, Nabal is a very wealthy man in the kingdom. He survived Saul's kingship, so to speak. How does one maintain their wealth in an ungodly kingship where the king is grabbing everything for himself? He's in league with Saul. Very clearly, he's in league with Saul. And we see this because when David's young men come to Nabal and says, you know, we represent David, what does he say? Who is David? Wait a minute. Is there anybody in the kingdom of Israel who doesn't know who David is? They were singing his praise. David has killed his 10,000s. The Philistines knew who David was. So you see, so there's a greater story going on here than just David having a conflict with a grouchy old man. All right? Which, obviously, Nabal was. Now, again, I only have a couple of minutes, so I just want to introduce a couple of things. Number one, Nabal, this is very interesting, because Nabal is described, his name actually means fool. His name means fool, which Abigail is very quick to point out. You know, my husband Nabal is acting like his name. As his name is, so is he. All right? So we see that Nabal means fool. Also interesting, he's a descendant of Caleb. All right? And here's an interesting thing. Caleb in Hebrew means dog. All right? Which in and of itself is not necessarily derogatory, because obviously Caleb is one of the heroes of the faith. But the way it's used here, he says in verse 3, it says he was a Calebite. It's the only, notice it doesn't say he is a son of Caleb. All right, which is the way the scripture usually says it. This is the only time that that word is used that way in the whole Old Testament. And what it really means, it's a play on words. He's dog-like. He says the Calebite. So there's no question. Now, you need to understand, the Bible does this frequently, using these plays on words and whatnot. And so here, there's a play on word. It's describing Nabal, who is a fool. He's a surly, grouchy man, all right? And he's dog-like, all right? So don't miss, you know, the literary devices that the scripture uses. Oh, and this is something, let me just say this here too. This is one of the reasons it's important to understand grammar, figures of speech, etc., because the Bible is riddled with them. If you look at the Bible strictly from a literary perspective, which I never encourage anybody to do, by the way, but if you just look at it from a literary perspective, it is a masterpiece of literature. It is fantastic in so many ways, which is one of the reasons we need to be familiar with figures of speech, literary devices, and even fantastic literature, such as The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia, because if you understand those types of pieces of literature, it will actually help you understand the Bible more. I know there are certain segments of Christianity that, oh, no, we don't want to watch any of that kind of stuff because it's fantasy. You need to understand that type of literature, because in some respects the Bible is fantastic. Not in the same way in that it's fantasy, but it is fantastic in other ways. And the literary devices that the Bible uses are very much akin to what Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and other writers have used. And so if you familiarize yourself with that type of thing, it will actually help you when you study it and help you to avoid some of the crass literalism that we've seen. All right? And especially when you come into the book of the Revelation. If you try to interpret the book of the Revelation, quote, literally, you know, number one, you're going to completely misinterpret it. And number two, you're going to wind up, because it's going to make no sense to you whatsoever. That's a biblical term, by the way. Okay. All right. So that's why it's important that we understand. And this particular chapter, and I would suggest that you read it ahead for next week, talking about how David responds to Nabal, what goes on here, and it's a great story. But look at the names, you know, that are used, all right, because that is instructive. Any final thoughts? I know I just introduced that chapter, but that's what we'll look at next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, once again, we do bow before you, and how we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. And Father, in your word, which is so marvelous and so fantastic, we recognize that your truth is contained in the pages of Scripture. And Father, and how you speak to us is marvelous. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the discernment to be able to interpret this accurately, that we'd apply it to our own lives, and that, Father, that we would see what it is that you have for us, what's in store for us, what our job is as part of your kingdom. Bless us now, Father. Prepare our hearts for worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.